Well, good afternoon. Thankful for the opportunity once again to be with you. It's been a few weeks, a few months. Sorry to hear that Tom is sick. He didn't want to bother Nathan or Adam or anything, so he bothered me. But I'm grateful for that, grateful for everyone here. If you would be turning your Bibles to Luke, the second chapter. Luke chapter 2. And we ask the question, why did Jesus really come into this world? What was his true purpose? And there are two people who spent time at the temple who knew. And when they saw Jesus, even as an infant, they knew immediately who and what they were looking at. And their testimony, I think, shines a bright light on the nature of the gospel itself. Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." His father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers, and at that very moment came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of all to him of all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Well, that Jesus came into this world in a most humble way is obvious. That there are miracles and signs surrounding his birth is also obvious, that Jesus was no ordinary person. We find passages telling us that he was in fact Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7:14, or as Isaiah 9:6 and 7 says, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." This is Jesus. When the disciples were later following Jesus, they finally understood, at least in part, who Jesus was. I think Peter captures this a couple of times when he confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. And then he confessed that Jesus was indeed the Holy One of God in John 6 and verse 68. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe and know you are the Holy One of God." So Peter got who Jesus was. What he failed to understand was why Jesus came. And that's why when he made that great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that Jesus then begins to say, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and raised again on the third day." And Peter says, "That can't happen to you, Lord." And Jesus rebuked him at that point, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." It's possible to get, at least in part, who Jesus is. But to connect who Jesus is with why he came was a problem that they had to work out. How could that be? How could the Messiah suffer and die when he was the one through whom the deliverance was supposed to come? Yet again, while Jesus was still an infant, these two lesser known, perhaps, people of God got it. They knew why Jesus came. Again, Simeon and Anna, blessed to see Jesus at the temple, understood what they were looking at. And if we could but understand a little bit about what they did, perhaps we can appreciate what they did and how much our lives can be enhanced by our purposes, by the purposes that he gives us through the gospel. Simeon is righteous and devout. The Holy Spirit communicated to him something of the greatest significance. He recognized the power of the word spoken by God. In fact, when he says, "According to your word," That says something right there. He had faith. He had trust. He knew what God said meant something. And I want to tie this into what Nathan was talking about earlier in his class about the faithfulness of God. If you have trust in God, you know He will be faithful to His promise. When He gives His word, there's no question He's going to be faithful. He will do what He says He will do. So imagine living at a time here when you are witnessing the fulfillment of the promises of God. All these things God has promised over the centuries now coming to fruition through Jesus Christ, and you're blessed to be a part of that. You're blessed to hold the infant Jesus and be able to say, "This is the consolation of Israel. This is it. This is what I've been waiting for." And perhaps even to know that this may be the last thing you do because you're soon to go home. First, Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. God's answer to him was that he would see the Lord's Christ. So here we are again in verse 25, looking for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So there's a connection there between the comfort of Israel, the consolation of Israel, and the Lord's Christ. Consolation, we typically think of as encouragement, comfort of some kind. I believe in context, even the idea of restoration, the restoration of Israel is a part of this. We'll see some passages that put these ideas together. But the idea of God comforting His people is seen in the prophets. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So Isaiah begins that chapter by saying, "Comfort my people," and then immediately follows that up by saying, "A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough places become plain, let rough ground become a plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley." So the glory of the Lord would be revealed, Isaiah says. All flesh will see this, the mouth of the Lord has spoken, He will be faithful to what He has promised. So in other words, God would comfort His people by bringing about the Messiah. He would restore His people by bringing about the Messiah, through which His glory would then be revealed. We also find this in Isaiah 49 and verse 13. "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted." Isaiah 51 and verse 3. "Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And her wilderness He will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord." See, there's restoration right there. "Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody." So there's comfort associated with God restoring, bringing back what He had planned from the very beginning. Isaiah 52 and verse 9 says, "Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." God promises comfort and consolation and restoration. And all of this was in conjunction with the sending of the Messiah. The message of Christ is a message of comfort. It's a message of consolation, restoration for those who are hurting and need healing. That coincides with the point that was made when Jesus began teaching publicly in Luke 4 in the synagogue at Nazareth. He went in the synagogue and stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, and this comes out of Isaiah 61. Luke 4 and verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on Him, and He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So there is the comfort, the consolation, proclaiming release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, setting free those who are oppressed. And He did that physically for people, but he did it in order to demonstrate that there was a greater restoration in mind, a greater healing in mind, the healing from our sins and the wounds that we have given to the image of God in us. This fits well with the Beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," Matthew 5 and verse 4. Those who mourn over the sins would find the comfort of God's mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And we read in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Almost a tongue twister. If you're looking for comfort in a broken world, you'll only find that in Jesus. Jesus is the one who came to take care of those particular problems. The issues that we see going on in this world, and earlier today I was teaching out of Ephesians 2 and thinking about the fact, you know, the world is broken. Everybody knows it. You know it. I know it. The world knows it. Everybody knows the world is broken. And politics is not equipped to fix it. And education by itself isn't equipped to fix it. There are lots of things we might say, well, won't this help? Won't this? But that's not what's going to fix it. Jesus is the one who fixes it. If you want comfort, we go to him. Now, Simeon said, by looking upon Jesus, he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." So seeing Jesus meant seeing salvation and deliverance. And this was a salvation that was prepared by God in the presence of all peoples. Now, deliverance and salvation in the Old Testament, often referred to in the physical sense of God delivering them from some physical problem. Think of the judges, the deliverance that he would bring them out of the oppression that they were in at that time. Saving them from the physical enemies that might attack them. But the fulfillment in Christ shows God's intentions and ultimate concerns are about spiritual salvation. Indeed, all of Scripture testifies to that. It's amazing to see how God brings his plan for salvation together in Christ. It unfolded for everyone to see because nothing was done in a corner. This was not a secretive plan. God revealed it. It was a mystery until it was, you know, made itself revealed through Jesus. But nevertheless, he didn't do this in a corner. He did this out and open for everyone to see. I think about Peter preaching in Acts the second chapter when he says, you know, to the very ones he's talking to, he says, "You did this, and you yourselves know this." Directly challenging them, they knew what they had done. This plan was played out on a world stage, and it's a testimony to the power and the wisdom of God. Again, Isaiah 52:10 says, "The Lord bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that the ends of all the earth may see the salvation of our God." I love Psalm 98. Psalm 98 and verse 1, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." So he's made it and put it out there for everybody to see. And it's a salvation that is called here a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. In the Old Testament, salvation was typically from the nations, the pagan nations, that would oppress Israel. In the New Testament, salvation is not from the nations, but for the nations. God's people were to be a light to the nations, but ultimately the Messiah would be that light. Isaiah 49 and verse 6, It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations so my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Well, theoretically, that was supposed to be Israel. Israel should have been a light to the nations. They were put in place to do just that, but they failed. Jesus came in fulfillment of that as the perfection of what God intended Israel to be, and He is the light who has come into the world. I love the theme of light in the Bible. What's the first thing God says? Let there be light. Genesis 1:3. And at the very end, you have God being the light in heaven. He illumines heaven. And right in the middle, you've got Jesus coming as the light in coming into the world. And He tells His disciples also to do what? Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Isaiah 9 and verse 2 says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. 42:6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. We noted Isaiah 49 and verse 6. 51 and verse 4 says, pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. You see, that concept of being a light to the nations, a light for the peoples, is a common theme in the Old Testament that God wanted them to understand who they were through that. Jesus comes, and Simeon is able to look at Jesus and say, this is it. This is the salvation God promised. This is the light to the Gentiles right here. Isaiah 60 says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nation will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. We mentioned the theme of light from beginning to end in the Bible, and that is a common theme that has to do with the glory of God. You think about what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that no one has, you know, God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of that light come into the world for the salvation of others. And He displays the glory of God by doing so. So the salvation God offers is for all. Grace is laid on the table for everybody. Whether you receive it or not, you have to determine that. But Peter understood salvation was open to everyone. Acts 10:34, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. Passage after passage we could show. God commands all men to repent. Acts 17:30 and 31. He does not want anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. So to accomplish that, Jesus became that ultimate light of the world. And that was the claim He made. I am the light of the world. John 8:12. That salvation is also said to be a glory of His people. So the salvation would bring light, it would bring revelation to the Gentiles, glory to Israel. The Jews already had God's revelation to an extent. Now they awaited the glory promised by God. They saw it as a promise. Will God fulfill His promise? Well, He will always be faithful. So this encompasses the universal design of God's plan, salvation offered to everyone. Light and glory are provided. We can well note how John shows Jesus to be just that. Think about the way John opens up his gospel in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. That connects directly back to Genesis 1. Let there be light, and here's Jesus. He's the one who brings that ultimate light. The Word became flesh, John says in John 1:14. He dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, how do they see the glory of God here? Well, you could say on the one hand, well, if they witness the transfiguration maybe, or they witness some of the miracles, well, you certainly see God's glory in that, but I think it's more than that here, especially in John's gospel. And by seeing Jesus, we see the Word, God's ultimate revelation, God's light, and we see God's glory manifested in the greatest of ways. How do we behold the glory of God through Christ? By seeing Him fulfill the plans and purposes for which He came into this world, in demonstrating His love and grace so that all will have the opportunity to be saved. His love and His grace are demonstration of the glory of God. Again, that was touched upon in class this morning. The question asked, you know, what is it that makes God in our minds so great? And I was thinking the humility of God. And maybe that sounds paradoxical, but you see it right here. On what grounds would God want to offer us grace? When we understand the nature of our sins, our violation of God's very character and nature, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, if we could but see the depth of what sin is, it is a breaking of relationship with God. It's not just doing something bad or making a mistake. At the heart is a breaking of relationship, and there needs to be a reconciliation and a restoration. And the only way that's going to happen is by God making that possible. But how much humility does it take for God to look at us and say, after all the bad you've done, after all the horrific things you've done, this touches upon the prayer of Nehemiah. I love all the connections, but it's just the idea that after all the horrible things you've done, I'm still going to give you grace. That takes humility. It takes humility to forgive. And we know Jesus demonstrated humility according to Philippians 2. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We see that. But here's God through Jesus going to the cross. Here He is offering forgiveness. Here He is offering grace. And then, as great and magnificent and glorious as God is, beyond our understanding, beyond our ability to even begin to express, God accepts worship from us. Imperfect as it is, God deserves so much more than we can possibly give, but He accepts it anyway. That's amazing. This is our God. This is the glory of God. Light, life, and glory. This is what Jesus brought with Him. And now we can say with Paul in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you'll know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. This is what would allow Simeon to depart in peace. The knowledge that God fulfilled His promises, both to him personally and in the carrying out of the plans and purposes through the Messiah. And that same message will allow us to live in peace, if we'll let it. But Simeon also predicted the rise and fall of many. Behold, this child appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel, and for the sign to be opposed, a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end, that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Simeon blessed Jesus' parents on this occasion, yet he is also warning about what was to come. The future wouldn't be easy. And we note, though, the parallel to the prophecies made about John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, 67 through 79, and Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he began to prophesy, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He's visited us and accomplished redemption for His people." So he sees that the work John would do would be in preparation for the coming Messiah, and together this is what would be accomplished, redemption for the people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us, and the house of David is servant. So this is Jesus, this is the Messiah. He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of the enemies, might serve and Him without fear. In verse 77, he says He would give knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. This is what is accomplished. This is what Simeon saw when he picked up the infant Jesus and was able to hold him before his own death. Now, God provided salvation. Yet for many, that also means judgment. It's often that two-sided coin. You might have salvation for some and judgment for others. For those who humble themselves and give themselves over to the Lord, there's redemption. There's salvation. For those who are proud and stubborn, there's judgment. The dual sense of that would happen when the Messiah was seen even in the prophets. So, for example, Isaiah 8 and verse 14 says, "He shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So here he is. Is he a sanctuary or is he a stumbling stone? Which is he? Well, that depends on how you approach Jesus Christ. This is why we could read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the cross is foolishness to the Gentiles and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's going to be salvation for you or it's going to be a stumbling block in judgment. The New Testament bears witness to that. Romans 9 and verse 33, "Just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." So that path is ours to choose. Jesus is the source of either the fall or the rise of many. But what are the signs spoken against, to be opposed? Jesus was the sign from God, signaling salvation and redemption promised long ago by God. But he would also be rejected. He would also be opposed. Just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation, Luke 11:30 says, that the hearts of many may be revealed, is a way of speaking to judgment. Piercing your own soul. Can you imagine Mary's feelings at this point? She knows what's happened. If everybody else doesn't know what's happened, she knows what's happened. She knows how all this has come about. She has been innocent and pure, and she has served the Lord faithfully. And to be told that there would be a sword piercing your own soul, perhaps her own heartache over the suffering and pain that Jesus would have to endure. Can you imagine her at the foot of the cross watching her son in agony? The suffering and death of Christ would be a powerful testimony to the length at which God goes to demonstrate love and mercy for all. This is His glory. And we also want to note Anna. Luke 2 and verse 36. This, it says, she was looking for the redemption in Jesus. Looking for the redemption is the phrase here. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, tribe of Asher, advanced in years, lived with her husband. So we read it. We read all that. And verse 38 says, "At that moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." Looking for the redemption. Now I want you to notice the great example she leaves behind here. She served God night and day, well into her older years. Her dedication, her spirit, her desire even not to leave the temple, her fastings and prayers and her giving of thanks to God all show this commitment that we would all do well to imitate. And I believe looking for the redemption of Jerusalem now serves as a parallel to Simeon's looking for the consolation of Israel. The salvation of verse 30. Redemption. A buying back, a purchasing back. By forgiving our sins, this is what Jesus has done. He has redeemed us out of sin, purchased us with His own blood. The church of God, according to Acts 20 and verse 28, has been purchased by His own blood. And with this, the Hebrews writer agrees. Hebrews 9:11. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And we want to note one more thing about Anna here. It says she continued to speak of him to all. This is the essence of evangelism. She's just talking to people about Jesus. She wanted others to know what God has done. And this is the gospel. Consolation, salvation, redemption, and even judgment. So will the cross of Jesus be a cause of your rising up or the cause of your stumbling? That's the question we all have to answer ourselves. So I encourage you to think about these prayers here and this situation with Anna and Simeon and what they recognized about the power of the Lord in God fulfilling his promises, being faithful to the Lord themselves, and God being faithful to them and the promises that he made. God's grace is indeed greater than we can even imagine. And that, for our part, means we need to respond to that. We either are thankful for what he's done and we give ourselves to him, or we essentially become ingrates and turn our backs on him. It's up to us. I encourage you to think about that this morning. This afternoon.